Acts chapter 13 describes for us the first missionary journey of the church. And the church of Antioch is sent out by the declaration of the Holy Spirit. Some of their men, particularly Paul and Barnabas, as missionaries, and they have come to a synagogue in another city called Antioch of Pisidia, and they have preached there the word of God. And they have preached in such a way that many who heard were thrilled by what they heard, and they desired to hear more. And so now we read at verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into His word. Our sovereign and eternal and everlasting God, we come to you this morning in the name of your Son, and we, Father, like these Gentiles of old, desire that your word would be glorified by us. Our Father, we pray that we would be glad as we hear the word of God. And Father, that we would not only hear, but that we would believe. And Father, that we would, having believed, recognize that all of the honor and glory for that faith belongs to you. And so, Father, magnify your grace, exalt and lift up your Son, magnify the gospel of your grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. When the Lord Jesus appeared before King Herod shortly before he was crucified, Herod asked Jesus to work a miracle for him. And very often the enemies of Jesus desired that he would perform a sign, and they said, "Do this sign so that we might believe that you are who you claim to be." Now, in our own day, both those who love the Lord and those who do not make the same requests of God. Do some sign, perform some wonder in order that you might demonstrate or prove to a watching world that this God is alive, that He hears, and that He is powerful. Now, when we talk about God doing something miraculous, when we speak of signs and wonders, we very often narrow that down to some kind of healing. Open the eyes of the blind, cure terminal cancer, restore the limb of the paralyzed, open the ears of the deaf, and particularly we would find it amazing if God should raise the dead. Now, the Lord has done all of those things. And of those who saw those things perform, some were amazed, some believed, and some scoffed. In fact, some, when they saw the Lord do those works, said, "This isn't the power of God. It is actually the power of the devil." And we have every reason to believe that if the Lord were to do those works in our own day and do them in this assembly right now, some would be amazed, some would believe, some would scoff. And if reports went throughout the world that the dead were raised in this building today, some would attribute it to the work of Satan. It's interesting to note that in the very cities where Jesus performed the majority of his miracles, there was unbelief, and Jesus had to upbraid those cities for their unbelief. Now, while these displays of divine power that I have articulated are tangible and real and spectacular, I want to submit to you this morning that there are other displays of God's power that are even more amazing. Now, when I say this, I'm not going to focus upon the kinds of things that certain people try to bring up today when they say, "Oh, yeah, sure, God still works miracles. Have you ever seen the sun come up? Have you ever seen a baby born? Have you ever seen a flower open up? Isn't the world filled? No, those aren't miracles. They may be spectacular and lovely and beautiful and demonstrations of the power of God, but they are not miracles. I'm talking about a genuine, undeniable display of the sovereign power of God in humanity that is greater than, more amazing than, more spectacular than what He did at the tomb of Lazarus. Now, this is only amazing when you come to understand certain biblical truths. Now, some of you already know where I'm going with this. And there are certain people that if they heard what I'm about to say, they would be absolutely deflated and crushed. Oh, you mean that? That's nothing. In fact, some people would say, getting saved? I've done that a dozen times. Salvation, that's really nothing. Well, we want to begin to see this morning that that's so far from biblical reality. You see, the Bible teaches us that people are born separated from God. And in seeking to convey this biblical truth, different images are used, and on the surface, these images appear to contradict. Let me describe what I mean. On the one hand, the Bible uses the image of death, in some cases blindness or of inability. It speaks of people who are enslaved and those who are held captive. That's one set of images. But then there are the other images of active hostility. People are born at enmity with God. They are not subject to the law of God. Indeed, cannot be. It speaks of hatred for the truths of God. So that man's native condition is described in terms of passivity, but also in terms of active hostility. The point of this is to say that if someone goes from one condition to another condition, if somebody goes from the condition where they are dead in their sins and trespasses, an enemy of God, hostile to the law of God, if they go from that in 1 hour, and the next hour they are alive in Christ, the beneficiary of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, alive to God, loving Christ, articulating that love, and desirous to do anything and everything that they see their Lord has commanded them in the Word, that, my friends, is nothing short of a genuine, bona fide, sovereign grace miracle. And it is for this reason that the gospel is called the power of God unto salvation. To raise a sinner from the dead, to bring them from the bondage of the devil, to break the chains of their ignorance and of their sinful passions, to transform their heart and their nature is, if we think rightly, a greater miracle than our Lord walking on the water, the opening of the Red Sea, sending fire from heaven, and again, I would argue, greater than standing at the tomb of a man dead for 4 days and saying, come forth. If I brought into this room Bartimaeus, now you know who Bartimaeus is. Bartimaeus was a blind man who cried out for Jesus, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he cried out so many times, people telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out. And he got the attention of Jesus, and Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, that I may see. And Jesus restored his sight. If I brought that man here and he told his testimony, we'd all be in wonder. We'd be amazed. If I could bring in Lazarus and you could hear the testimony of Lazarus and those who were there on that day, and when the stone was rolled away and the stench that poured forth from the tomb from that man dead, and then how he is alive. If I could bring here today the paralytic lowered through Peter's roof by his four friends, we would stand amazed and we would rejoice at the living proofs of God's power. But again, dear ones, in this room, at this hour, in these chairs, for some of you sitting beside you, in front of you, or behind you, wherever it is, there are living displays of the greater glory of God. There are displays of the wisdom, grace, and compassion of God rolled together in the lives of those who are sitting next to you. Now, this power is what is on display in this passage this morning. Now, again, this power is often dismissed. There are times when it is minimized. And whenever there is a biblically misinformed view of the state of sinners, and by that I mean both of their state, that they are dead and condemned in their sins and trespasses, the idea of, I can get saved anytime I want to, all I got to do is do this, say this, do that, and everything's going to be right. Whenever we have that kind of a view, and whenever we have a horribly insufficient understanding of the grace of God, passages like this don't amaze us. Again, I'm not saying John 11 isn't amazing. John 11 is amazing. I'm not saying Bartimaeus isn't amazing. It is amazing. And if we saw it, we would magnify and glorify the power of God. But what I am wanting us to be able to see and us to rejoice in today is that when we understand our condition and the condition of these Gentiles who heard the gospel on this day and what happened that day through the power of the gospel, that we would magnify the power and grace of God. Now again, we find ourselves here in the city of Antioch in Pisidia, somewhere around the year 45 A.D. Paul and Barnabas have been set apart through the direct command of the Holy Spirit to this work that He has called them to, the work of taking the gospel to the nations. They've worked their way through Cyprus with great success, and now they're making their way up north through Asia Minor. And in this city, they have opened the Word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, so that Jews and God-fearing Gentiles have heard the truth as it is in Jesus. They have heard the sermon in which was articulated to them that Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets, that Jesus of Nazareth in His death and resurrection fulfills all the hope and expectations of Israel, and that finally that if they would believe in His name, they would be forgiven and they would be justified. Now, we saw that that resulted in this rush of Jews and Gentiles to compel Paul and Barnabas to tell them yet more. And what they heard was, you need to continue in the grace of God. You are hearing a message of God's grace, and you need to never leave what you are now hearing about how God receives sinners by His grace. And now the anticipation that is built up over a week has brought what Luke says, almost the entire city to come to hear what they are going to say. Now, I've said several times in our studies in Acts, and I hope you don't get weary of it, that this or that is a monumental event in the history of the church or in the history of the world. Pentecost. Monumental day in the history of the church. Cornelius, monumental day in church history and the history of the world, history of the church. And this is no exception. Because what begins today in earnest is the apostolic ministry, particularly of the Apostle Paul, to the Gentile nations. And that's most of us gathered here today. If it were not for days like this, the gospel would have primarily come to Jews only. Now this morning, I want to focus on the magnifying of the grace of God and the Gentiles, and I'm going to skip over certain things today that we'll get back to, God willing, next Lord's Day, and that is the condemnation and judgment brought upon the Jews, because that is also very significant, and you're not going to understand the world in which we live if you don't understand what God is doing in this era. What I want us to do then as we focus on the Word of God coming to the Gentiles is to consider, first of all, the means that God used, secondly, the response that was given, and then thirdly, the sovereign activity of God articulated. So let's consider, first of all, these means that were employed for the conversion of the Gentiles. Now, some of you already know where we're getting at. You can tell by the hymns that we've sung. That verse, if you hold to the doctrines of grace, you know Acts 13:48. You've all used it. As many as were appointed to eternal life believe. There it is in the Bible. The Bible teaches the sovereignty of God in salvation. Now, those of us who articulate and who believe that, and I believe that, and I'm going to articulate that this morning, also know and understand that God uses means so that when we talk about our conversion or we give our testimony, and somebody says, all right, tell me how you got saved. We don't simply say, I was appointed to eternal life. And I believe. That's it. That's my testimony. Now, you ask these Gentiles, what happened? Well, two men came to the synagogue one day. And they preached the most amazing message with the authority and boldness and power of the Holy Spirit that we had ever heard. Or they're going to say, I had a friend that was at the synagogue and they heard these men and they were so excited about it and kept begging me to come to hear what they would say the next Sabbath that I came and I heard and I believed. Now, they would also say, and then I understood that I had been appointed to that faith by the sovereign power of God. But God does use means, and I want to just take a moment to focus upon the means that God used in the salvation and in the joyful reception of the word by these Gentiles. The first is something that we would point to and we would say, of course, God is going to use this. The second is rather sobering that God uses. But the first means I want to bring out is that God uses the preaching of His Word and the calling out of His elect. This is what started everything. It was the preaching of the Word. There's no mention here, not here, there is in other places, where interest was gathered and when people saw the apostolic miracles, but here there was nothing other than the Spirit-anointed, bold preaching of the Word of God that drew the interest, expectation, and excitement of the people. Now, whenever I see that, I got to tell you, it is so extraordinary that you have to attribute it to the power of God. There's no other explanation. I think of what happened, and it's still going on, but what made it extraordinary some years ago in the Dominican Republic, with one of our sister churches there, this is the church Alfredo and Joseline have come from, that there was a time when God was drawing so many people to this church that they had to, and I think I'm right in saying this, they opened the windows and they put speakers on the windows because their place where they met, they couldn't fit everybody. And hundreds of people would gather in the Dominican heat simply to hear the Word of God. They were getting nothing else. They were being promised nothing else. But they were coming because they had heard that the Word of God was coming to a people with power. And the only thing that they have come out there that day to do, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the Word of God. They didn't come to get a handout. They didn't come to for healing. They didn't come for anything other than hearing the Word of God. To hear somebody stand up in a synagogue and take the congregation through the historic record and scripturated in God's Word to articulate the promises of God over a period of thousands of years and to show how they had been fulfilled in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's what they came out to hear. Sometimes I'll confess, I hear enough today of complaints about churches and what people want in churches that I'm sometimes embarrassed on a little level that what we have to offer is the Word of God. What do you got? What do you offer in your church? What are the bells and whistles? What do you got for this person in the family? What do you got for the Bible? The gospel? Really, what we do together, it all focuses around the Word of God. That's kind of what we do. We sing about the Word of God. We pray about the Word of God. We read the Word of God. And we preach the Word of God. Well, Brad, I ought not to be ashamed or embarrassed, particularly in talking to Christian people about that. And whenever it is that God has done something wonderful and notable and truly miraculous since the apostolic era, it has been bound up in the preaching and proclamation of the Word of God. So that when we say, where do you know God was at work? Because somewhere in a field in England, 20,000 people would gather to hear a man stand up on a wagon and proclaim nothing other than the Word of God. No warm-up act, no rock and roll show, simply a man of God standing up before a needy people and articulating the truth of how they can have eternal life. Whenever there is a revival of true religion, it is rooted in a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God. And not simply, and I want to be careful how I articulate this, but understand it. Not simply the Word of God printed and read in the home, though that is the case, but a hunger and a thirst for the Spirit-anointed public proclamation of divine truth. Now, the message that was preached was the message that God particularly owns for the conversion of sinners. God's Word touches on many things. The Bible, it has history, it has law, it has poetry, it has songs of worship, songs of anguish. It has biography, drama, prophecy, prediction. It confronts, it rebukes, it exhorts, it speaks of family life, of government, the nature of man, creation, the end of all things, and on and on and on we could go. But what is clear from the context is that this ministry was taking the Word of God with one specific focus, and that is to proclaim to Jews and to Gentiles the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Christ who was promised to you from the Garden of Eden has come. The promises made to our forefathers have been fulfilled, and this is what it means for all of us. For these Gentiles and Jews to be saved, they needed to believe in Christ. So they needed to hear the message of Christ, Him crucified, risen, and ascended, if they were to have saving faith in Him. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You understand that, right? Somebody says, "You ever had the power of God? You ever had the power of God?" And you look at whoever, whatever they mean, you say, "You bet I have." Because in Christ crucified, the power of God has been revealed. The second means that God employs is a circumstantial means. And it is the revelation of certain truths that come about through the rejection of many of the Jewish hearers. Now, this narrative, we're going to celebrate this narrative this morning. This narrative also has elements of tragedy in it. Because what was articulated and what is going to happen here is not just that there are going to be people who are going to believe and people who are going to go to heaven. People that were under the condemnation of God who lost that condemnation that day. But there were other people that the apostles shook off the dust and proclaimed upon them the curse of God because they didn't believe. Now, God's going to use that. God uses even the rejection. God uses unbelief. God is going to use hardness of heart for the furtherance and propagation of the gospel. And I say that to say not that we ought not to be grieved when we see people in a hard-hearted way reject what we say. But to say, brethren, don't despair, because God can use even their unbelief to bring about riches to others. And that's the whole argument, isn't it? Part of the argument in Romans 11. Their hardness, their unbelief has meant riches for the world. And that is now lived out and demonstrated here in Acts 13. In verse 45 we read, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy." They weren't excited. They'd never had so many people come to synagogue. But the thought is, well, they didn't come to hear me. How come they all come to hear him? They don't come to hear me. That's part of the... And they begin to contradict and blaspheme, and they oppose the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas, now note what happens, we're going to get into this more fully, but I just want to say a few things about it. They don't say, "Listen, hey, whoa, we are so sorry. We didn't mean to get such a negative react. What can we do to smooth this over?" They said it was necessary. They grow bold. It was necessary that the Word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it. I want you to note something. How many times had this synagogue had the opportunity to hear the gospel?
twice. 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 And he says, that's enough. I want you to think about that. Because some of you have rejected this message 1,000 times. And what would it be? Where would some of us be? Did I believe the gospel the first time I heard it? No. I didn't believe it the second time I heard it. I didn't believe it the 5th time I heard it. I didn't believe it the 10th time I heard it. I can't remember when it was, but sometime after that. Since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, now this is where we get to, this is the good that comes out of it, we turn to the Gentiles. And now there's a quotation of Isaiah 42:6, with perhaps reference as well to Isaiah 49:6. He says, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. In the context, the context of Isaiah is this is something he commanded the Jewish nation and the Messiah. The Lord commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be for the salvation, you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Luke tells us that the Jews here, and again, that's almost always a reference to Jewish leadership as opposed to the people, when he's talking about the rank and file, are filled with envy. And it's a very strong term here. They are controlled with passionate jealousy. And again, there may be some fear, and perhaps we could say understandable fear mixed in here. They had a good thing going on among their people, a thriving synagogue. They had Gentiles who were coming in. And this message of grace is the end of all this. They are hearing enough to understand that if this is right, it means the end of the sacrifices, it means the end of circumcision, it means Gentiles don't have to get to God through Judaism, through distinct external Judaism, but that they can come to God through faith, just like we're going to do now. And so they want to contradict that. And in contradicting that message, the Bible says they were blaspheming. They were standing in the way of others having eternal life. And you need to understand, this is not simply somebody saying, all right, you're preaching this to me, I don't believe it. And then saying, all right, that's it. The judgment of God's upon you. What they're doing is, they are standing up trying to stop the proclamation of the gospel unto the end that not only are they denying themselves, but they would deny others the message of eternal life. And that's really the issue. And again, I'll have more to say about that by way of warning next Lord's Day. They were putting a stumbling block in the way of those eagerly seeking eternal life. And Paul says to stand in the way of the message of the cross, which is the one way that God has appointed for sinners, the one way that Jews and Gentiles are to be made right with God, that if you reject that and cause other people, strive to get others to reject that, then you demonstrate that you are unworthy of eternal life. We read later, Paul reflecting upon such things says in Romans 10:3, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God, which is by faith. Now, not only does Paul behold the rejection of the Jews, he also beholds here the excited reception of these truths by the Gentiles. And Paul understands that both of these things have been prophesied. He's not shocked. He's not dismayed. He's not going to be undone. He's going to grieve. He's going to grieve all of his life at the rejection by these Jews. But he's also going to magnify what God is doing in the Gentiles because they had been set. And it's almost he's saying, you know what? This text has so largely been ignored for hundreds of years. It's the whole purpose he gave us to be a light to the Gentiles. And now we are being a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 49:6 says, indeed, he says, and this is God speaking to his servant, the Messiah, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now let's consider then the response of the Gentiles. This is what God's going to use. Proclamation of the word, the rejection of the Jews, and in rejecting it, the promise goes out, listen, this message is going to go to all the world. The Gentiles hear this. What do? Well, we read they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord. Now, some things to remember. A number of these Gentiles, we don't know how many, but certainly a number of them had been God-fearers. Now, to be a God-fearer means that, again, you're raised in Gentile paganism. Somehow you're introduced to Jewish life, Jewish worship, and there's something in the lives of these people that you find attractive and you want to become part of it. Now, that means, even as it does for somebody becoming a Christian today, it may well mean a radical reordering of life. But there were some other things that as they looked at it, they realized that if I'm going to take all of this seriously, if I'm going to take the whole enchilada, kosher, right? Enchilada. If I'm going to do that, it's going to mean not just meditating on, hearing from, and worshiping the character and mercy of the one true and living God, but it means taking on, and particularly remember, this is first century Judaism, which has articulated and broken down the 600 plus positive and negative commandments, and then added to them all their traditions on top of all of that. A ministry that Jesus had articulated that even to Jews was a heavy burden bound upon them that weighed them down, let alone. Now, if that's your tradition, that's one thing. It's like being born in fundamentalism. You know, if you're born in a fundamentalist congregation, there might be a lot of things that, well, just part of life. Well, we don't do that. I don't do that. We live this way. Don't, you know, and somebody looks at it from the outside. But for somebody to come in and then embrace that out of the world can be very shocking. So again, here you have these Gentiles. They're coming in and these laws have been laid in on top of them. And then if you really want to go all the way, men, it meant to be circumcised. Now, some of you don't know what that word means. And I guess today's not going to be the day I'm going to tell you. But let's just say the thought, there's a lot of men when they hear that, they go, ugh. Okay? It wasn't a pleasing. You really got to be committed. You really got to be committed to go under the knife. It was not a thrilling prospect. So these laws had become a burden to them. They had reason to believe the Bible was true. They had reason to believe that God was speaking. But the manner in which the law had been presented had become a heavy burden to them. And now, in the gospel, they were hearing of one who fulfilled the law on their behalf. One who took the wrath of God for their sins in his own body on the cross. And they were being told that what God required of them was not that they take a knife to their body, not that they radically alter their dietary lives, and etc., and then all of the washings of pots and pans and hands and all the other things that the elders and rabbis had articulated. But what God was saying to them was this: listen, you need to depend upon, rely upon, and put your trust in what Jesus Christ has done. And that's it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever believes will be justified from all the things which the law of Moses could not justify. So here were Gentiles frustrated in a sense, believing this is what God wants and yet never being satisfied that they could be what God wants. And now they hear there is one who was everything that God wants and he will give that righteousness to you by faith. You see, part of the message that they had heard was that, all right, you filthy, rotten Gentiles, you can come in. And here's the way in which you can come. Now, you need to understand, you were not born Jews. You're not children of the promise. You may be able to come near, but you have to be on that side of the veil, that side of the wall. And if you want to become fully one of us, well, it's going to mean, et cetera, et cetera. But now they hear that the God of Israel had a heart for them. And that he had made promises to them. You almost wonder, How come we never heard that before? How come we never heard that he was to be a light to the Gentiles? How come we didn't know we were in there other than as dogs, other than as sticks for God's eternal fire? And what's their response? What's their response when they find out that God is gracious to them and has a heart to them? It's joy. In fact, it could be translated, they rejoiced exceedingly. They were rejoicing in perfect tense. It was a continual thing. And they were glorifying the Word of God. They were praising God for His Word, that He had given such promises in the Bible, that such grace was written down, preserved, and now being propagated, rejoicing that there was for them such a great salvation, not only promised, but in their days fulfilled. Now here's the thing. To see God's promises, and even to marvel at God's promises, and to have hope in God's promises, is not the same thing as believing those promises to the salvation of your soul. Now, I would that everyone, from the youngest to the oldest, from the most experienced to those who have never maybe heard the Word of God before, would hear what God has done for sinners and say, that's amazing. Your religion is amazing. No wonder Christians are so happy. That is such amazingly good news, that God has provided in Jesus a full pardon for our sins, because in His body on the tree, He took the wrath of God in our place. That's a great message. And what a blessed book that contains that blessed message. But the Bible says you have to believe it. You have to rely upon it. You have to take it for yourself. Now, if you've done that, and you see, I've seen some of you go through this process of the gospel's amazing. I need the gospel to, I have the gospel and I believe it. And what I saw is so wonderful, I am now partaking of and enjoying myself. Now, if God has ever used His Word and His providence to bring that about in your life, I'm going to tell you something that happened. And some of you may not know this. Others of you have, maybe you haven't thought about it for a while. So I want to talk about this. And that is the sovereign activity of God. It says there again, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, what's the significance of these words? Well, first of all, I want to just focus on this word believed. Justification is, yes, by grace, but it is also through faith. Whoever believes, you must believe. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. You must place your hope, your faith, your confidence in the Son of God. Now, the ones doing this were Gentiles. Now, I alluded earlier that how the Jews treated them, and that was not without reason. In fact, even in the New Testament, we read about them in regard to their paganism. Paul, speaking to Gentile Christians, says about them in Ephesians 2:12, at that time, you were, before you heard the gospel, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's what you were, but now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. Now again, how did they go from being far off to near? Well, the blood of Jesus. The gospel did it. But what is articulated here by Luke is that God had sovereignly appointed or ordained them to eternal life. Paul describes the salvation of Jew and Gentile in this way in Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. You getting a point there in that text? Are you beginning to understand that everything that God has done in our salvation is of His grace and of Him, and that God ordained these things before you and I were even born? Then consider the way he goes on to describe it in Ephesians 2. The description of what we were versus what God did. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. This is what you brought to the table. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which we earned it. No. Because of His great love with which He loved us. When? When we were dead in trespasses. And He made us alive together with Christ. And Paul throws out parenthetically, by grace you have been saved. And He raised us up together. And He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of your wise choice. No. The exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, for by grace you have been saved. Through faith, and now listen, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's a clear articulation of the reality that salvation is of the Lord. God has chosen a people in Christ before the world even began, before ever there was a single human being. He chose a people to be in Christ, a people who will hear. And when they hear, that they will, at the time of God's appointment, believe, and having believed, that they will be justified from all the things that the law of Moses couldn't justify them. They were appointed, Luke tells us, ordained, set apart for eternal life. And you read that and you say, isn't that amazing? These Gentiles on that day were there by God's appointment to hear the word, not without means, and that everyone that God had appointed to eternal life, not everyone, but those who did, believed. In believing, they were justified. Now, here's the thing. That's your testimony, too. Now, there are some Christians who say, no, it's not. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And you need to magnify God because of it. Now, if you don't know this, and if you are not amazed by this, you don't understand what's happened to you. The words of 1 Corinthians 1 are, it is of Him. It is of Him that you are in Christ Jesus. You know the words of Romans 8? It's because, you know, if you're justified, it says you're going to be glorified. That's great, isn't it? But the only reason that is true, and let me say, there are some people who deny. There are some people who say, oh, not necessarily. Some people who are justified aren't going to be glorified. And the reason they say that is because they don't understand the first part, which says, whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, He justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. That's God's work. And there are some who claim to love God who hate these truths. In fact, there are some, and some of you know this because it's been said to you, who believe that what I am articulating right now is heresy. But the God of the Bible is unashamedly a choosing God. God has always, and brethren, of necessity, He must be, being us being dead and blind and enslaved. God is the seeker and the initiator and the provider of our salvation. Now note the language of the text. Paul does not say to the Gentiles, now, some of you, now you don't know this, some of you have been appointed to eternal life. And if you have, I want you to raise your hands. And what you need to do now is you need to believe. That's not what he says. But the text does tell us that those who had been appointed believed. Do you know, child of God, that before this world even began, that God set His love? Sometimes we talk about God set His love upon a people. I want you to understand, God set His love upon you. And that the Son of God came and He died for you. And the reason why you have a testimony and you begin to talk about, well, one day somebody at my office said, or one day my wife began to listen to so-and-so on the radio and she shared a track, or whatever, that behind all of that is the pursuing activity of God the Son through the Spirit. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. And the reason you said, when I first heard, you know, I kind of thought, this is why, you know, I don't know about this, and I had this excuse, and I had that excuse, and one day, all of a sudden, you said, you know what, one day I realized I was a sinner under the judgment of God, and I believed, and God had mercy on me. You know why? Because all that the Father has given to the Son will come. And Jesus said, and no one can come except the Spirit of God draw him. And those who come to me, I will. And this is the blessedness of the gospel of the sovereign grace of God, which is a gospel. And Arminianism, which denies these things, is no gospel, because the gospel is, he who comes to me, I will never cast aside. You need to know that, don't you? And you need to believe that. Because there are some people who live in mortal fear that the God they have chosen, that they may one day unchoose. But the God who chooses never unchooses. And the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. What hope, what comfort does this give to the child of God? I say it gives us all the hope and all the ground. That's the reason why we have. That's the reason why our testimony is not, I was so faithful, I was so smart, I figured it all out, I put it all together, I held up. You know, our testimony is not about ourselves. Our testimony is the testimony of the amazing, sovereign, beautiful grace of God in our lives. Our testimony is, I was dead in my sins and trespasses. I was going my own way. And the God of glory and the God of grace opened my eyes to His truth. And I saw something I had never seen before, the beauty of Christ crucified in the Scriptures as the only hope of sinners. And who did that? Who changed your mind? How did you go from thinking one thing to thinking another? How did you go from having your heart and your nature and everything changed? It is because God appointed you to eternal life. And again, what He appointed you to is not simply, He didn't simply appoint them to forgiveness and simply appoint them to justification. He appointed them to life that is eternal, life that began for them that day, and life that has endured in the presence of their Savior 2,000 years down the road, and eternal life that will one day issue in the resurrection of their bodies and the walking upon the new earth in which righteousness dwells. What a wonderful thing the appointment to eternal life is. Now, somebody says, how do I know? How do I know if God has appointed me to eternal life? Because you believed. If you believe, God has appointed you to eternal life. If God has appointed you to eternal life, you believe. That's how you know. I'm a child of God. How do I know God's done this? How do I know that before the world began? Because you believe. Because He granted you faith, because you're the recipient of His grace. When you hear and you respond to the words of Scripture, the whosoever wills of the Word of God, which we unashamedly proclaim. Amen. When you recognize that means me. And a week before you didn't think that. And the day before you didn't think that. And the hour before you didn't think that. But now you know it and you're clinging to it and it becomes all your hope. And you know what happened to me that day? God appointed me to eternal life. Well, may God do so for some today. May there be some today who will point to this day
and magnify the grace of God. May you hear and be amazed and receive the word with gladness and joy, but may God give grace that you'll also believe. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father, we thank you for the truth of your grace, and thank you, Father, for these things that we not only see in our Bibles, but that have been demonstrated in our own lives. And we add, not only because we know your word is true and you can't lie, but Father, our testimonies bear witness and add their amen to all that you've revealed. And may, Father, there be others today who add their amen for the first time. By your sovereign power and appointment, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.